Now we'll continue reading in Acts 9, page 917 in those Bibles that are in front of you. It's Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. And as is our practice here, we're continuing on just marching through the scripture and taking it as God gives it, which is so beautiful that he has worked in his divine word, his great counsel and reason to lay it out this way. And so we will take that and receive it. Hear God's word from the scriptures. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he's reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Philip is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended. And now the mission of the church is going on. And it says, an angel of the Lord comes to Philip and he says, "Go south." Doesn't tell him where, doesn't tell him why, doesn't tell him when. He says, "Philip, I want you to go south." When he's going south, he runs into this Ethiopian eunuch who was a high court official from the queen of Candace of Ethiopia. Now, a little background on this. In ancient times, eunuchs were people who held very high places in the courts of kings and queens. And because of that high place, kings and queens wanted to prevent two really critical things from happening with the high court officials. First, they didn't want them sleeping with the king's harem. They didn't want them sleeping with the daughters, anybody in the court. They didn't, you know, they want them canoodling with their wives. Secondly, they did not want these eunuchs getting big ideas of overthrowing the king or the queen and taking over the kingdom, because they had such a high position, they would be able to have this sort of thing go on. And so they came up with a very barbaric way of preventing these two things to happen. They emasculated these people, surgically emasculated these two people. And that would prevent, number one, very obviously, from happening. Couldn't sleep with the king's wives if you were emasculated. Secondly, though, it would keep them from wanting to overthrow the king, because, and this is sort of different than our political system, because part of the attraction of becoming king or queen was that you would have a line that would follow after you. Your children would take over the thrones. And so to prevent that sort of ambition from occurring, they castrated these people. And it was bloody and brutal and barbaric. It was an incredibly barbaric way of securing power. This is what happened to Philip. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. And besides, it says he's Ethiopian. This is also an interesting fact. He is from south of Egypt in Africa. He is a black man. And even more, he sits in the court of Candace, and he has a high position, and it says he is a God-fearer. That is a very technical term that means that this black man had become a Jew. He had converted to Judaism and was worshiping the God Yahweh. The only problem was that to be a God-fearer, to be, you know, anybody other than a true Jew, you weren't really allowed in the inner courts in the temple. You were sort of a second-rate convert. So though this man believed in the God of the Bible, he didn't really have the family that would have taught him the Bible. He wasn't really allowed into the court places. And that becomes very critical because on the way back from worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, he's going from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, the man is in the back of the chariot reading the Bible. Interesting little fact. People in those days, when they read things on their own, they read them aloud. They didn't sit there in silence like you read them. They read these things aloud. And so that becomes a really critical detail because what happens is Philip is going to hear him reading. Philip's going along, he's in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit, he tells him to go, says, the angel tells him to go south, but then as he's going south, the Holy Spirit in verse 29 tells him to go over and join the chariot. And this is, I think this is a really important point when you're looking at the text here. You look at verse 29, the Holy Spirit shows up. You don't hear anything from the Holy Spirit for 10 verses. And then in verse 39, when the whole story is over, all of a sudden it says, and the Holy Spirit carried Philip away. Now, what it can seem like is that the Spirit sort of initiates the encounter, and then when it's time to be over, comes up and says, okay, it's time to go, but everything in the middle is kind of Philip doing his thing on his own. No, that is not how it is meant to be read. This scripture is dripping with the Spirit. It's dripping with the silent work of the Spirit. That the Spirit is at the beginning in verse 29, and he's at the end in verse 39. But all along the way, though the Spirit isn't mentioned, there's all these little coincidences going on. Which, of course, you know, I'm using air quotes here. My kids are always like, what's the deal with air quotes? Why do people do that? I mean, coincidences. Let me point out a couple of these. Verse 30. Philip comes upon the eunuch, and the eunuch just happens to be reading the Bible. I don't know about you. I've been at a lot of rest stops, and I've never encountered somebody reading the Bible. It just doesn't happen. And the eunuch doesn't happen to be reading anything. He happens to be reading it aloud, loud enough that Philip could hear him. And when Philip asks the eunuch if he understands what he's reading, the eunuch, presumably a smart man, doesn't. And he says, I need a teacher. And guess who just happens to be a teacher? Philip. Verse 32, this is the big coincidence. Guess what passage the eunuch is reading? Isaiah 53. This isn't just any Bible passage. I mean, in the Old Testament, this is one of a few. This is, you could say, this is the Jesus passage in the Old Testament. I mean, this isn't just anything. This, he is reading a passage that was talking about a sheep led to the slaughter, a lamb before its shearers. It's about justice being denied, humiliation, life being taken from him, who in the New Testament is described as a lamb who was slaughtered. Come on, you know the answer. It's church. You can say it. It's Jesus, right? This is not any old Bible passage. This is the passage, this is one of the passages about Jesus in the Old Testament. And the eunuch, asked just the most beautiful question. I wish somebody would ask me this question. In my years of ministry, nobody's ever given me a layup like this. The eunuch says, who does this passage speak of? Isn't that great? I mean, that is not an accident. He is asking the exact right question. He's, here it is. I'm reading this and I'm curious, who is this passage about? And so, of course, you know, Philip is going to tell him it's about Jesus, and we'll get to that. But look, it's not that the passage is just about Jesus. Here's another coincidence of it. That Isaiah 53 is the story of the eunuch. Look at it a second. It says, like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He opens not his mouth. Does that not describe the awful pain that the eunuch went through in being castrated for the court of Candace? Was he not slaughtered? What better verb could you use? Was he not sheared? I mean, it's graphic. It's bloody. But imagine you're the eunuch and you're reading this passage. You imagine his silence. You know, it says he's silent before his shears. The eunuch didn't get to decide whether he was going to be sheared or not. They did it without asking him. He was silent before his shears. Listen to this. It says in Isaiah 53, in his humiliation, he was denied justice. Consider the humiliation of being emasculated. Think of how humiliating it would be to walk into a room and everybody to know you're that guy. That he lost such a key and critical part of himself, that he was humiliated and denied justice, that this wasn't a fair thing to do. It wasn't his decision. The queen decided it, and then that was what happened to him. It says his life, Isaiah, was taken from him. You're the eunuch. You're reading this. You're thinking, yes, my life was taken from me. I mean, in these times, your life was not just your own, but it was your lineage. It was who would come after you and your bloodline, and they cut that off from the eunuch. He had no life. He had no family. He had no dreams of his own. He was a slave of the queen. It was no accident that he's reading Isaiah 53. Not only does it speak of Jesus, it speaks of the eunuch. And so, of course, he's reading this and he's saying, who is this about? Because guess what? I want to know that guy. That guy will know my pain. Everybody else is walking around. Their life is wonderful. You know, they have 2 cars and a dog and 3.5 children and everything's fine. And I'm walking around as a eunuch. Whoever got sheared, whoever was humiliated, whoever was silent before his slaughters, I want to know him, because this would be the one that was like me. And Philip tells him the good news of Jesus. Philip says, you know, the one that was slaughtered like a lamb, the one that was silent before his shears, the one whose life was taken before him, that person is Jesus Christ. He was humiliated. I mean, the God of the universe, they stripped him bare. They beat him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. It's a humiliation. The whole scene at the end of the Gospels with Pontius Pilate, it is injustice. He didn't do the accusations that they put him to death for nothing. He was slaughtered. He was put up on a cross. Philip told the eunuch the story of Jesus. But here's what's so amazing about this story. Here's what's so amazing about the gospel. Jesus isn't simply the one that the eunuch can identify with. Yes, Jesus was slaughtered. Yes, Jesus was sheared. Yes, he was humiliated. Yes, he was denied injustice. Yes, he was silent. You remember when he was silent before Pontius Pilate? But it's more than just identification, although it is that as well. Jesus Christ could identify with what the eunuch had gone through. Jesus Christ identifies with us in our pain. He has been to hell and back. He has experienced the fullness of God forsakenness. You know what that means? There is no depth of despair that you can feel, think, or experience that Jesus Christ hasn't been all the way to the bottom of. When God removed his hand and he goes and he experiences the fullness of hell, it is a despair that you have never experienced. And the good news of that is there's nowhere you've been, there's nowhere that you are in pain, in suffering, that Jesus Christ doesn't know and doesn't understand. But that's just a part of the gospel. That's not even the fullness of it. So the whole gospel is that Christ is sheared and he's humiliated and he's tried and he's given and he's unjustly killed, not just as a model, not just as a hero to be identified with in your pain. He's sheared, he's slaughtered, he's denied justice, he's crucified for you. And that must have been what Philip said to the eunuch. Yes, this is one in the Bible who can identify, who you can identify with. But guess what? He goes through all of that, eunuch. He goes through all of that, covenant church, for you. In order to save you. And guess what the eunuch does in response? He gives himself to Jesus Christ. And this great coincidence happens. Did you catch the last one? They're walking along, or they're riding along in the fancy chariot, and they're in the middle of the desert. And oh, by the way, there happens to be this oasis of water. You know what there's not a lot of in the desert? Water. He gives his life to Christ. He's saved. And then they happen upon this water wherein he is baptized. The Spirit is all over this conversion. What we're witnessing here, what the scriptures are screaming at us is that conversion is supernatural. It is spirit driven. It is God soaked. It's not an accident that the eunuch is reading the Bible and that he's reading it aloud and that he had been to Jerusalem and that it's Isaiah 53 and that Philip happens upon him and he hears him reading it and he asks for a teacher and Philip's a teacher and they come into the desert and all of a sudden there's water. It is dripping with the Spirit from beginning to end. The conversion of the Ethiopian is an act of the Holy Spirit. And that means that conversion is not a work of man. Jesus says that to be saved, you must be born again by the Spirit, not of the flesh, but if you are to be his and be saved, you are to be born again, and that therefore conversion is a work of the Spirit. And that means if you're sitting here today and you're trying to figure this Jesus thing out, you know, you're here in church, we're talking about it, you're in the room, it means, let me be clear about this, to be a Christian is to be converted and born again by the Spirit. You cannot reason your way to being born again. Babies don't cause themselves to be born. They are birthed. It is something God does. And you see this with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is a very smart man. He's probably been to church plenty of times. He kind of knows the deal. But you see the eunuch. He comes to the end of his knowledge. And he's pressing up against this wall. And you know this. If you felt this before, you come to the end of your reason and your logic. And what you're hitting is that place where conversion happens by the Spirit. And I'm not saying that God says, just leave your brain behind and reason doesn't play. No, that God is going to use the fullness of your faculties in bringing you to himself. But what it is there comes a place with Christ where you cannot figure it out on your own. You just have to give yourself to it. You just have to give yourself to the Spirit. And he rebirths you. And it's not something I do, and it's not something you do. Conversion is a wondrous and miraculously mysterious work of God. The flip side of this is, if you are a Christian, conversion is supernatural, which means when we begin to talk about something like evangelism, that is the sharing of the gospel, we approach it and we realize it first and foremost is that it is the saving of people is the work of God. It's not my best speech. It's not my knowledge of the Bible. Look, that should be really good news to you. I don't know, maybe you don't feel the burden of that, but if conversion is spirit-driven and is supernatural, the beautiful news of that is that other people's life and eternity, the eternal state of their soul, doesn't rest on me. It rests on Christ. And you can use that as an out. I mean, you can say, well, I mean, it's all up to God, and therefore, I'm just going to step back. That would be disobedience. That would be unfaithfulness. What God is saying in conversion is, it is a supernatural event, and the beauty and the good news of that is that when we step in to gospel proclamation, sharing the good news of Jesus, we realize it's not us who has to convert. It's not us who has to do the right sort of speech, that when we enter into evangelism, we trust it is the work of God, and we would do well to believe that a little bit more. If we believe the truth of that, I think we would pray more, I think we would speak more, and I think the people in this church would have more of an appetite for sharing the gospel because they would believe that it is God who comes to save people. Oh, and by the way, conversion, evangelism, it's kindness. You know, we're not putting our sort of cultural preferences on people. Look what this says, verse 39. The eunuch is converted and he's baptized. Look at how he goes away. He goes away rejoicing. We're not selling cultural preferences in evangelism. We're telling people the good news of the God of the universe who has died for their everlasting joy. Joy. And if you're not convinced of that, maybe it's because the gospel isn't joy for you. If you're not convinced that sharing the gospel is a beautiful, kind, good thing because it creates everlasting joy for God with people, then maybe that's because you haven't experienced that. If conversion is spirit-driven, then what that means is obedience is called for. And that's a critical part of this. You can come in here and we can believe all we want to believe. You know, yes, it's, you know, born again of the Spirit, and it says that, and all the creeds, and, you know, the story. But if you do nothing about it, you don't really believe it. If you look at what's happening here, I love how simple this, look how simple this is with Philip and his obedience. Verse 26 and 27, the angel of the Lord says to Philip, rise and go to the south. You know what Philip does? Verse 27, Philip rose and went. That's obedience. Look at verse 28. The Spirit says to Philip, go over and join the chariot. Look, what does Philip do? Verse 30. Philip ran over there. Like, it's that simple. God says, go over there. Philip goes over there. Obedience is, okay, yes, God, I will do that. And I know the tough part of this, and the question you should be thinking in your head is, how do I know when it's the Spirit telling me to go? And look, we got a lot of bad spirit theology in Mobile. You know, like one of my friends says, we got a lot of, I had a dream about a black cat that jumped on the hood of a car, and therefore, you know, you're going to win the lottery tomorrow, or whatever blah, blah, blah stuff we got going on here. That's not what I'm talking about. It's probably due a whole sermon, but let me just give you two things. Here's how you know when the Spirit is speaking to you. First of all, the Spirit always exalts Christ. If what the Spirit is telling you to do doesn't completely draw more attention to Jesus Christ, it's not the Holy Spirit. If the fruit of what is happening is me and my glory or the benefit, it's probably not the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to exalt Christ at all times. And so when you are called into something that will exalt Christ and will probably be difficult for you, you know you're here in the Spirit. It's not that hard. The Spirit calls and he goes. And then he does three simple things. Verse 35, it says, Philip opened his mouth, began speaking the scripture and told the eunuch the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's your class on how to share the gospel. Open your mouth, right? You got to open your mouth. You have to begin with the scripture. We're not talking about the New York Times. We're not talking about Donald Trump. Nobody cares. Talk about the scripture. And you don't even have to know all the scripture. Learn John 3 or 4. Just pick one passage and learn it. And tell the good news of Jesus Christ. You would be amazed how enthralled people are with Jesus. They don't care about your political position on abortion. And actually, the point is not to sort of use the scripture to just point out every one of their sins and correct those sins. Sin needs to be talked about in conversion, no doubt. But the bigger thing is, it's good news. You know what good news is? It's good. Tell of the good news of Jesus. Open your mouth, speak of the scriptures, tell of the good news of Jesus Christ, and God will go to work in that. Okay, last thing, and we'll finish with this. This is like a fourth sermon you're about to get. I'm sorry. It might be the doctor thing. I'm just feeling. I love this part, and it needs to be said. The Ethiopian is an African. He's black. And I think that's really important when you're sitting in Crichton, when we're in Mobile. Half our city's black, half our city's white. And I think what this passage tells us is that God saves people of every tribe, every nation, and every race. Here he is raining down redeeming love to save a black man. And by the way, at this point in Acts, that was not what they thought should happen. The New Testament was the struggle of the New Testament is this should only be for people who are Jewish of this one race. You're lucky they solved that problem because you're not of their race. You're pig eaters. And so what we see in this conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is the gospel going out to save the nations and the tribes. And I think what that tells us is that our understanding of race cannot come from our cultural experiences or our cultural dogmas. It must come from our biblical theology. You know, to have a understanding of race that comes from your experience, I hear this a lot, which is like, you know, I met some, you know, Indian one day and he was good for nothing. Therefore, everyone from India is good for nothing. No. Your experience is narrow. You know, the cultural dogma, we live in a culture where, and you all hear it, we are constantly being told every race is equal and every race is good. And that's nice and that's cute. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just telling you it's foundationless. Because 200 years ago, 100 years, look, my grandmother, you know, a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, good person, thought racism was great. I mean, you know, it's like, of course other people, some races are superior to others. I mean, you may think you're in this sort of sophisticated society where we're going to go on with this dogma of cultures being equal. Let me tell you, that's not going to happen. I mean, we were at breakfast today, and Arden's telling me how the new thing is to choose the gender of your child. You know, by freezing eggs. Guess what? The smartest, the most sophisticated of us are now picking genders of their child. I mean, if it doesn't scream Hitler, I don't know what else does. If you think we're sophisticated enough to have a theology of race that is based on humanism, you are very naive of the human heart. It cannot be based on experience, cultural dogma. It must be based on a biblical theology. There must be this vision. What we need is something deeper than, hey, I think this is the right way, because that's just pray to the next best argument that will come along. And it will come along. What we need is an ageless story of a black man being converted on the road to Gaza. That's our theology of race. That's what tells us that God himself has come to save every tribe and nation. And praise the Lord for it, because we sit here as beneficiaries of it. Let's pray.